do two or three sessions on this, but I think we'll just do one for the sake of time. Matter of fact, it reminds me a little bit of the story about the preacher that preached overtime. Every once in a while, a preacher does go overtime. Have you noticed that? And this guy went 45 minutes overtime. Can you imagine that? I mean, that is just disrespectful. And after he went 45 minutes overtime, someone had the nerve to get up and try to leave. And the preacher said, "Hey, what do you think you're..." The guy was so stunned. The preacher was talking to him, and he was trying to sneak out. The preacher said, "Where do you think you're going?" The guy was so shocked, he just stood right there in the center aisle. The preacher said, "Where do you think you're going?" The guy said, "Well," he said, I'm going to go get a haircut." The preacher said, "Well, why didn't you get one before you came?" The guy said, "When I came, I didn't need one." So if I see you trying to sneak out, I'll know you're just going to get a haircut. I'll still call on you, but turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. This is a marvelous chapter concerning God's prophetic plan. And yet, as we come to this great chapter, I want you to know that I really believe that there's nothing in chapter 24 that has to do with the rapture of the church. It is a tribulation text. And so often I hear people say, "Well, really, Christ can't come until everyone has heard the gospel." And that's not true based on what Matthew 24 says. You see, verse 14 indicates that in the last days, in the tribulation of time, the gospel of the kingdom... We're not preaching the gospel of the kingdom today, are we? We're preaching the gospel of salvation. And there's a great difference. The gospel of the kingdom is that Christ is coming to set up his kingdom, and we're saying that Christ has come to save people from their sin. And he says, in this period of time, the gospel of the kingdom will go through all the world. It has nothing to do with the coming of Christ for the church. Then I have people say, "Yeah, but you know, in the latter part of chapter 24, it talks about as it was in the days of Noah." Oh, that is not a condition for the rapture of the church. And they're always saying, "Well, yeah, but it says that, you know, that there's going to be two that are going to be the field. One should be taken and the other left behind." Well, you know, if you take just a few minutes to look at this, it talks about how that when the flood came and took them all away, the ones that were spared in the flood were in the ark, weren't they? And the ones that were taken away in destruction, not taken away in the rapture. Again, it's talking about the tribulation period of time. So when you come to Matthew 24, it is a tribulation text. Please don't confuse it with the catching out of the rapture of the church. And yet it is one of the great chapters in all of the Bible. I don't know how you like to study the Bible, but one of the things I enjoy doing is taking a portion of Scripture and just mulling it over for a year or so. And so every year I take a chapter or take a several verses and just try to study those. And in 1991, I was studying Matthew 24. Now, you're probably a faster learner, so you might be able to cover more than one chapter in a year, but I can't, and I'm still working on it. And I'm getting ready to do a series on it, but I don't have the outline done yet. So I try to read it about 100 times, and then I try to do an outline. But Matthew 24 was so thrilling that after doing it 100 times, I just felt like I wasn't quite ready. So I did it another 100 times. And now I'm working on the outline. And I think maybe in another year or so I'll be ready to do a series on it. But I'll tell you what, on the plane yesterday, I got so excited about Matthew 24, I've got to preach on it. And so I hope you'll let me. The greatest signs of the end time. I really believe that God gives a marvelous, startling statement concerning the end time. And we've already been looking at that. God says, in the last days you'll know because Israel will be back in the land. And you'll begin to see them look for a Messiah. You'll see them want to do animal sacrifices. And we are watching that take place, aren't we? The Bible says that in the last days there will be a political power that will be a revival of the Roman Empire. The common market, I really believe, is what God is showing us. The Bible says that in the last days you'll find people coming together as one religious system, one economic system, one monetary system. We're watching that take place before our very eyes. The Bible mentions that in the last days there will be conflict in Iraq. There'll be the attempt to negotiate peace for the Middle East. There'll be rumors of war all the time. It's going on. And time again, we see that the setting for the coming of Christ is here. And as we come to Matthew 24, I believe it's a remarkable scripture that we do well to listen to. Let's begin our reading in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37. And it reads this way, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, Often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathered her chickens under her wings, and you would not. It's a quote from Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 15. Notice it didn't say you could not. It says you would not. There's a difference, isn't there? And what he's showing him is that, you know, my desire was as a hen, in the case of danger, you know how a hen would take and spread its wings out, and the little chicks would come in and hide under the wings. And many a story has been told of the prairie fires. It would sweep across the prairie, and a farmer would come to the charred body of a hen and kick that charred body away, and out would scramble a whole little brood of chickens that were protected by the hen's wings. And Jesus said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stones them that were sent unto thee. He said, I wanted to gather you like a hen would gather the chicken. I wanted to protect you from judgment. And you would not. You could have, but you wouldn't. Now look at this. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. What house is he talking about? Is it the house that they would go and sleep in that night? Or may I suggest to you, is it the temple? The place that every Jew holds in high esteem. The place where they believe that the presence of God exists and the glory of God dwells. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And the disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto him, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon... Aren't you glad it said he sat upon? I mean, is that important? Well, I think it is. Because you know what the Bible says in Zechariah? That there's going to be a day when he's going to come and stand. And when he stands, the whole mountain's going to split in two. So the Bible carefully notes he was sitting. Relax, it's not yet. Isn't that nice, though? You see, every word is important, isn't it? And he came and he sat upon the Mount of Olives. The disciples came in private saying, All right, tell us, when shall these things be? Question number one, a time question. When? Here's the second one. And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age? Two things they wanted to know. When and what? I don't mind telling you, I want to know the answer to those questions, don't you? I mean, is it wrong to be curious enough to say, I want to know when shall the kingdom of God be coming? It's not the question on when is the rapture of the church. Frankly, I wish people would quit guessing. Because you know what Matthew 24 says? An evil servant has said in his heart, My Lord's coming is delayed one more day. You see, we're an evil servant who would say, He probably won't be here until Sunday. That's an evil servant. He wants us to anticipate His coming today. And so it's when are you going to come and set up your kingdom? And what? What are the signs so we'll know? There are no signs for the rapture. This couldn't be for the rapture, could it? This should be for when he's going to come to establish his kingdom. Now, we want to look a little bit at the setting of this. Because I believe that this was taking place in April 32 A.D. when 1.5 million Jews were coming back to observe the Passover. And Jesus goes from the Mount of Olives through the Kidron Valley, through the East Gate, and a crowd greets him. They're crying, Hosanna! Hosanna! He goes to the temple. They wanted him to establish a kingdom. They really believed that he was the Messiah. They saw him sit on the Mount of Olives. That's the place the Messiah is to come to. They knew that he would come and he would set up a kingdom. And they said, Listen, it's got to be this temple. Look at the temple that Herod has built. Look at the gold around the top. Can we show you the buildings of the temple? What did he find when he made his way through the eastern gate? When they decorated his path with palm leaves? When they cried, Hosanna, mercy on us! Mercy on us! God, establish a kingdom! Overthrow the Romans! What did he find? Well, you know, whenever you study a chapter, you always have to go back a little bit, don't you? In chapter 21, you know what you'll find? Here's what happened. In verse 12, he goes into the temple of God. And as he goes there, he finds it's filled with thieves. You see, they're exchanging money. When these Jews came from all over the world to go to the Passover, the Jews said, Oh, wait a minute. You cannot use your foreign money. You see, your foreign money has on it the inscription of a man. And the Bible says that thou shalt have no graven images before me. You couldn't use foreign money to give an offering unto the Lord. Here, exchange your foreign money for our nicely minted Jewish money. The priests were making their own money in their own houses. Proof. When you go to Israel, visit Burnt House. And there, we can go into the basement. There's a museum underneath a building. And when you go there, you can find the priest house of Jesus' day. We know because the names are there. The very names that are recorded in the Bible is the priests of that time. And we can find the actual men where they're making their own money. And so they would trade their money for the foreign money at huge exchange rates. They were becoming rich and wealthy. You see, it's not just since we've had television evangelists that criminals have been in terms of ministry, right? This is a tradition that's been passed on for a long time. It began with Nimrod. And then furthermore, someone might even have the nerve to bring in an animal to sacrifice at Passover. And the religious leaders say, you've got to be kidding. Do you plan to sacrifice that mangy-looking sheep? Here, we'll take that one on trade for our nice sheep. But a few extra dollars, mind you. And so you would get another sheep, and you would exchange a few more dollars, and they would take your sheep, and they'd simply recycle it, and about two or three more people down, they would sell your sheep again. You see how it works? It's great. And when Jesus came in, he saw the temple, he saw the money changers. He came in, and he took the table, and he threw it over. And I mean, he made a mess of the whole thing. He said, instead of a house of prayer, you made it a den of thieves. Do you think that went over well with the religious people of the day? Do you pay taxes? Don't you like his answer? All right, he says, give me a coin. Whose picture's on there? Caesar. Give it to Caesar. Don't you? That's fantastic. They go away saying, wow, we've never heard anyone answer like that. Next, here come the Sadducees. Verse 23, they've got a question about resurrection. They didn't even believe in resurrection. You know what I noticed? That the people that have the most questions are the people that don't believe a lick. You know, they always want to know, you know, who did Seth marry? A fool can ask more questions in 5 minutes than a wise man can answer in a lifetime. All right? The Sadducees ask the question about resurrection. Don't you love his answer? I mean, he tied him up in a small bundle and delivered them. And they went away saying, man, never man spake like this man. Next, it's the Pharisees. They've got a question about the law. They hated the law. They thought the law needed improvement. They continually invented new laws. You see, every time it exposed their weakness. And then, when they're done with their questions, when he silenced every one of these groups, when he's thrown the money tables over, in chapter 23, verse 13, he begins his message to them. Listen to this. Boy, you can tell he's making friends. Verse 13. But woe unto you! And the word woe is the word you cannot say. It's the word you shout. Woe unto you! I mean, everyone would turn around. What is he saying? Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Oh, that'll make friends, won't it? For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go into yourselves, neither permit them that are entering into you. Woe unto you, scribes! And I can do that. Don't say this. All the people are listening. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pittance make long prayers. Therefore, you shall receive the greater damnation. Oh, my. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you... And so on. Verse 16, woe unto you, you blind guides. Verse 3, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, for you pay, tithe, the men, and so on, but you steal from God. Verse 25, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excesses. Woe unto you, verse 27, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whited sepulchres, which inwardly appear beautiful, outward, but are within, full of dead man's bones and of all things. He says, you're like a sepulcher. Outside, you look so nice, you're whitewashed. Inside, it's smelly, decaying rubbish. Powerful, don't you think? And I mean, by now, everyone's attention is here. And when he comes to verse 37, he gives the summary statement. He says, I wanted to gather you. I wanted to protect you. But he says, you would not. And so he said, your house is returned unto you, left unto you, desolate. Listen, I believe that this is one of the great indicators of the last day. When the house will be, you'll have a shell, he says, no glory. You'll have an exterior, but there'll be nothing in it.
Ichabod. The glory of God has departed.
The chance for the return of the Lord comes to the temple on Palm Sunday, and they are excited. They think maybe he's going to set up a kingdom. You see, I can see Peter, and you know, Peter, he begins to listen to this preaching on the kingdom of God. I can hear him call his wife. Honey, listen, I know you're not happy with me running all over Israel with Jesus, but it's going to pay off. He's preaching about the kingdom. And when he starts the kingdom, I know I'm going to be part of that. Yeah, I know you're not happy about the boat being there in the front yard, but okay. Listen, I'm going to watch the news tonight. You'll probably announce the kingdom tonight. Can't you see, Matthew? Look, honey, I know that you're not happy because they gave up the job of the IRS, but listen, when he launches the kingdom, I know he's going to need an accountant. And I mean, I'm just the guy. I mean, these guys have been following for 3 years, and they thought, this is the time it's going to pay off. And so it says, he goes to the temple, and they say, can we show you the buildings of the temple? I mean, the disciples are excited. Can we show you this place? Because you're going to like it. And we've got our offices picked out, and we saved you a nice one, too. And you know what he says? No. He says, look at this temple. There won't be one stone left on another. It'll be completely torn down. How could he make such a prediction? Well, we must do several things. And this doesn't count against my 45 minutes. Because we want to go back and study a little bit about the temple. And then a little bit about the glory of God. These are premises. These are free. These aren't going to cost you anything. You're not falling for it. But what we need to do is to go back and to look at the temple in ancient Israel. And to see how it's always associated with the glory of God. And to see what he says when he says, your house is left to you desolate. What does it mean? And how is it such a great indicator? Well, let's look at it. Because I tell you, I think this is so important as we study God's Word. So travel back with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 22. And we'll just do a little quick study that I think might help us. 1 Chronicles chapter 22 and verse 1. Then David said, this is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of the burnt offering for Israel. And David commanded to gather together the sojourners who were in the land of Israel, and he set masons to hew wrought stone to build the house of God. When you go to Israel, you need to go toward the western wall, and as you go underneath the little archway there at the western wall, and you look down, you'll be able to see all the way down to the foundation of the days of Solomon. And when you look down there, you'll see some huge stones. Some of these stones are the size of a city bus. And remember that every stone was cut off-site, brought there, and it had to fit perfectly. No sound of a hammer could be made on the spot. Matter of fact, if you look, there won't be a single ounce of concrete holding those stones together. They fit perfectly. And so David began by hewing stones, I mean perfectly sized stones to fit. Verse 3, and David prepared iron in abundance for the nails for the door and for the gates, for the joinings, the bronze in abundance, beyond weight. Special trees, according to verse 4. Verse 5, David said, Solomon, my son, is young and tender. The house that is to be built for the Lord must be very magnificent of fame and glory throughout all countries. I will therefore now make preparation for it. So David prepared abundantly before his death. And then what you'll find is that he calls Solomon because God says, David, not you. Not you. You're a man of war. You can't do it. Solomon will do it. Verse 14. So he says to Solomon, now behold, in my trouble I have prepared for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold, 1,000,000 talents of silver, and of bronze and iron beyond weight, for it is in abundance. Timber also, and stone have I prepared, and thou mayest add to this. Moreover, there are workmen with thee in abundance, hewers and workers of stone and timber, and all manner of skillful men for every manner of work, of the gold, the silver, the bronze, and the iron. There is no number. Arise, therefore, and be doing, and the Lord be with thee. Wow, what a story. David's heart was to build a temple for the Lord. He wanted a place where the glory of God could dwell. He wanted a place where God and man could be together. And so he begins to arrange all of this material. And as he's arranging this, God says, David, not you, but your son. And he goes to Solomon. He says, son, it was in my heart to build a house for God. But he's rejected me. But you can do it. And even though he said, I can't build the house, he didn't say I couldn't contribute to it. So I just want to begin by contributing 100,000 talents of gold. You know how much that is? $60 billion in gold. Can you imagine going into a house furnished with $60 billion of gold? And then 1,000,000 talents of silver. And iron and bronze, you couldn't even measure it all. And he says, son, he says, you're richer than I am. This is not enough. You contribute more. Can you imagine a building like that? Now look at this one. Go backward in your Bible, but this is forward in time. Sometimes it works that way. And this is in 1 Kings chapter 8. And in verse 1, you'll see that Solomon assembles all the elders of Israel together. It's going to be a time of the dedication of this great temple. And in verse 5 and 6, you'll see that they sacrificed sheep and oxen that could not be numbered or counted for the multitude of them. Verse 10, it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. Wouldn't you like to be at a scene like that? Where the presence of God and the glory of God was so present that they couldn't even see to do the sacrifices. I mean, the cloud of His glory came and filled the temple. And the priest said, we can't even see to do the sacrifice. And as this whole ceremony of dedication goes on, verse 12, then spoke Solomon, the Lord said that he would dwell in a thick darkness. I have surely built a house to dwell in, a settled place for thee to abide forever. And as he began to preach, look at verse 27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have built? See his confession? He said, you know what? This house is not good enough for God. If heaven can't contain him, how could this building contain him? Doesn't that thrill you? Does me. You know that in the Bible, there's 7 tabernacles, a temple. Isn't that a nice number? I won't preach a whole message on that, but I'd like to. But can you name the 7? Starts back in the wilderness. It was a tabernacle, wasn't it? The tabernacle of David. And then Solomon built a temple. That's number 2. And it was destroyed in the battles. And then Zerubbabel, in the book of Nehemiah, built number 3. And that was destroyed, and Herod rebuilt it. That's called number 4. And then we know that according to the Bible, that in the tribulation, Israel was sacrificed again in the tabernacle of David. That's number 5. And then we know that there will be a millennial temple, according to Ezekiel chapter 40. That's number 6. So we have a place, a dwelling place for God, all the way from the wilderness, all the way and through the millennial kingdom, except for in the age of grace. And where does God dwell in the age of grace? In the temple of our body. Isn't that amazing? This building with billions of dollars of gold was not good enough. But God chooses to dwell in us. Isn't He some God? I don't understand that, do you? I thank Him for it, and I thrill in it. I like what it says in Corinthians. It says that He has put in treasure in these earthen vessels. Treasure and trash. You know, when I was a kid growing up, we had a cookie jar, and my mother was, you know, the rules were no cookies, except at mealtime. But, you know, you go by that cookie jar, and it was a pelican. And you know, I had a great little fat bill on it, you know, and you go by there and say, man, I need to know if there's a cookie in there. I mean, you know, you just have to check on those things. And so you learn how to take that lid off, you know, with no noise. And you'd snatch it up and look in there. And if there's one in there, you'd always want to see if it's moist or not, you know what I mean? So you'd try it out. It's just a sample, mind you. And then you put that cookie deal back on. Well, one day, we broke the pelican. I mean, it just shattered. We glued it together, and there was a big old crack in it. My mother says, you got to throw it away. No way. No. You can't throw away the pelican. You want to know why? Now you didn't have to grab the bill off. So you can just look in the crack. I found out it's great to have an earthen vessel with a crack in it. You see, here we are. Man, we're filled with cracks, aren't we? But you know what? The more cracks we've got, the more the glory of God can be seen through us. See, the world says, no, you know, look at these terrible Christians. No, God says, see, that way people can see the glory of God. And so He has a place for His dwelling. Now, it is exciting to me to remember the story of Ezekiel. Remember in chapter 1, in a foreign land, Ezekiel has a glimpse of God's glory, the majesty and wonder of God. And then in chapter 8, again, he talks about how that the glory is there, and he has another vision of the glory of God. And before he's done with that glorious vision of God's glory, remember that here is the temple, and the glory of God was in that temple, and Ezekiel was hundreds of miles away. He was a captive, and he was getting a vision of the glory of God in Jerusalem. And all of a sudden, to his horror, in that temple where the glory of God was, someone came and put an idol right in the temple of God. Can you imagine that? You know what God did? He said, fine, I'll draw my glory back. I will not share my glory with another. And then they took that idol and they put it inside where he drew his glory, into the holy place. They put the idols right in it. Can you imagine them doing it? And why do we put that kind of stuff in our body? Why do we think that kind of stuff with our minds? Why do I do that kind of stuff with my own body? It's so easy for us to criticize them only to find that we condemn ourselves, don't we? And you know, they continued to put those idols into the temple of God where the glory of God was. And God said, fine, if that's the case, he says, then I'll go out the threshold of the door. I'll leave. And then it says his glory hovered over the temple. And then it says in chapter 10 that it went out the threshold. It went out the door. It went across the east gate. It went out there through the Kidron Valley. It went to the Mount of Olives. And it descended off the Mount of Olives into heaven. May I suggest to you that when Christ comes again, he will ascend from heaven down to the Mount of Olives. He'll bring his glory back. He'll cross the Kidron Valley. He'll go through the east gate. He'll go right into the place where God is to be worshipped. And again, his glory will be back on earth. But he says, your house is left to you desolate. He says, there's going to be a great tragedy that's going to come. Now, you see, these disciples were excited about the kingdom of God coming. But what would take place, they thought right away, what would take place is that he would come and physically, powerfully, he would set up his kingdom. And we know that when he says, no, this will not happen. Now, turn with me. Keep your finger in Matthew 24, but turn with me to Acts chapter 1. And what happens between Matthew 24 and Acts 1? Anything important? Well, the resurrection and the crucifixion of Christ. And when they're done with seeing the resurrection of Christ, chapter 1 of Acts, verse 6 says, when they, therefore, were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Recognize the question? Same question, isn't it? They said, okay, we know why you didn't do it the first time. Because you had to die and you had to come alive. But now you ask, is this the time we're going to set up the kingdom? I mean, they could not picture 1,900 years coming in here, could they? But here it is. And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the season which the Father put into his own power. In other words, you're not going to see it. It will not be in your lifetime. Look at verse 12. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. Where were they? On the Mount of Olives. Who were they with? The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, weren't they? And all they could think about was that temple had to be the place. And he says, no. And we know that 37 years later, the Romans would come, they would light the city on fire. Limestone, unlike other stone, actually burns. And when it gets to a certain temperature, the limestone itself begins to burn. It ignites. And as it begins to ignite, it would begin to burn the entire temple. The historian Josephus said, you have not seen beauty till you have seen Jerusalem. Can you imagine a city so beautiful? Because around Herod's temple, there was a gold band. And in the morning, from the east, the sun would come up over the Mount of Olives, and it would shine right onto the Temple Mount, and there it would light the sky with a gold band as the sun would hit that gold band, because around that temple there was a large gold band. It had a vine woven around it completely. Huge clusters of grapes, solid gold. Josephus says they were the size, double a man's fist, and the individual grapes, solid gold, were that size. Huge clusters all around it. And when that temple is lit on fire, it begins to melt. And the gold runs between every brick and stone. And when the fire is out, the Roman soldiers will brick by brick and stone by stone tear that temple apart and retrieve the gold. Aren't you glad Jesus knew that? And then say, you know, this is going to be the temple. But he knew it. He said, listen,
Not one stone will stand on another. This is not the place.
And so they say, all right, when shall it be? And what shall be the sign of the coming? Now let's examine this, because these things are important. First of all, let me show you that what he's talking about here is the beginning of the tribulation. I want to prove that by doing just a couple things. There's way more to the proof than this, but it'll suffice for right now. But I want to show it to you, first of all, by making mention that in Matthew 24, he will talk about the people, the place, and the period of time. Do you like all peace? People, place, period. Here's the answer. The people, the Jews. The place, Jerusalem or Judea. The period, Jacob's trouble. And you see, he's going to talk about Judea. He's going to talk about the mountains of Israel. He's going to talk about the Sabbath day. He's going to talk about the holy place. Everything mentioned there is a Jewish phenomenon. It has nothing to do with the church. This is not the church. This is not the rapture. Then he begins to show the parallel of what will it be like at the beginning of the tribulation. Now follow me closely. Matthew 24, verse 8 says, all these are the beginning of sorrows. That's the beginning of the tribulation, isn't it? Matthew 24, verse 15, when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whosoever reads, let him understand. Remember what Daniel said? Daniel said that in the middle of the tribulation, the Antichrist will stop the sacrifice. So there's the middle. Verse 29 of Matthew 24, he says, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and so on and so on. So verse 8, the beginning. Verse 15, the middle. Verse 29, the end of the tribulation. It's a tribulation text, isn't it? Now, notice the parallel. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 4, he talks about Antichrist that shall come, deceiving many. Keep your finger there. Go with me to Revelation chapter 6. In Revelation chapter 6, we find an incredible passage, because chapter 6 begins the tribulation. But chapter 4 is the rapture, the catching out of the church. Let me show you how important this is. Revelation 6 is when the Antichrist is finally revealed. And he rips open, the first thing that he rips open, seal number one, and he goes forth making peace across the earth. Now, before that can happen, the seal scroll has to be received by Christ. And when he gets the seal scroll, all of heaven sings to him, including the 24 elders. And before he ever gets the scroll, the 24 elders take their crowns and they throw them at the feet of God. How in the world can we throw our crowns at the feet of God if we're not raptured? 2 Timothy 4, 6, and 7. Paul says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. Henceforth there is laid for me a crown of righteousness, and not unto me only, but unto all those also who love his appearing. Paul said, I don't get my crown, and then you get yours later. We all get them together. Revelation 22:12, he says, when he comes, his reward is with him in the air. We all get our crowns together. So in chapter 4, John is invited with the sound of a trumpet to come up here. He sees God sit on the throne. The four living creatures, they are so overwhelmed with God, they bow down before God. And then the 24, they fall down before God, and they take their crowns and throw them at the feet of God. You say, well, how do you know that the 24 elders are the church? You want 9 reasons? Here they are. Number one, they're dressed in white. How will the church be dressed? In the righteousness of Christ. They sit on thrones. Where will the church sit? Revelation 3. We'll sit on thrones. We'll have crowns. The 24 elders have crowns. There's not one time the angels are ever mentioned being crowned. There's not one time the angels are ever mentioned dressed in white. The righteousness of Christ. There's not one time the angels are ever told to sit on thrones. It says that they are made kings, that they are made priests, that they sing the song of angels to sing a song of redemption. They can't be redeemed. It says that Christ is in their midst. And so on. And there's 9 clear, distinct identifications. They must be the church. So they take their crowns, they throw them at the feet of God, and then they look for one who is worthy to take this scroll out of the hand of God. And this scroll has 7 seals. And they weep, chapter 5, verse 4. There's no one worthy. And then suddenly there's one who is out of the tribe of Judah, the Lion of David. He's a lamb that's standing after he has been crucified. May I suggest that's Christ? And he comes forward and he takes the scroll. And when he does, all of heaven sings to him. And the 24 elders, they bow down to worship Christ. And when they have worshipped him, then he rips open the first seal. And when he does, the Antichrist is finally revealed to go in and make a peace treaty to begin the tribulation. Let's play it backwards. He can't begin the treaty until he breaks the seal. He can't break the seal until he gets the scroll. He doesn't get the scroll until all of the 24 elders have already fallen down before God and thrown their crowns at his feet. And we can't do that until we've been raptured. We must be raptured before the tribulation ever begins. That's one of at least 100 verses and passages that indicate the clear distinction between the rapture of the church and the tribulation. Now, Matthew 24, verse 4 says, all right, you'll see deceptive Christ, many false Christs. Look at chapter 6 of Revelation, verse 2. He says, behold, I saw and behold a white horse, and him that sat on had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. So here comes the false Christ. In chapter 24 of Matthew, verse 6, it says, among the things you'll see of wars and rumors of war. Look at Revelation chapter 6, verse 3 and 4. He says, the first was a white horse. He says, this one will be a red horse. And he says, when he comes, he breaks the second seal. There went out another horse, verse 4, that was red, and power was given him that sat on it to take peace on the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. Next, Matthew chapter 24, verse 7. He says that there will be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in various places. In Revelation chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, he now opens the third seal, and when he does, there's a black horse that comes. According to verse 6, a great famine will come. Matthew chapter 24, verse 9, he says that death will come. And in Revelation chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, he now rips open seal number 4, and a pale green horse rides forth, and his name is Death in Hades. Death will come. You see the similarity. You can go all the way through looking at the tribulation in exactly that fashion. And so Christ begins to tell them, all right, here are the signs. He begins to tell them that there will be many false Christs. He says that there will be many people that will come for deception. Is that a sign of today? You know that we have a government agency that examines the truthfulness in advertising. And they are so crooked that there is now a new task force to examine the truthfulness of the Commission on Honesty in Advertising. Sad, isn't it? Timothy says this, that in the last days, what will come? Evil men and seducers waxing worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. We're there, aren't we? Thessalonians says, the wicked one will come with all power, signs, and lying wonders. I was talking to a man, he said, do you realize that our country could not exist 24 hours if everyone began to tell the truth? He said, all of our loans at banks are made based on lies. All of our business deals, he said, are based on lies. He says, we make deals, we don't have the money. He said, if we begin to tell the truth, he said, we'd collapse overnight. It's a sad state of affairs, isn't it? But the Bible says that's the way it'd be in the last days. False Christ. Are there false Christs? Do you know that since the year 1900, 1,000 men who are not in mental institutions have claimed to be Christ? Oh, and 300 women. 1,300 people have claimed to be Christ. Wars and rumors of war. What a survey. Someone has tabulated that in the course of human history that man has fought 4,535 wars. They estimate that 600 million people have died in these wars, and you know that in this century, over half of the people have died that have ever died in war. We just finished an international year of peace, and in the international year of peace, over 40 nations were at war with one another or at civil war with themselves. That's almost a third of the number of nations were at war during the international year of peace. Quite fitting, isn't it? Famines, pestilence. Recently, the United Nations announced a study that we now have enough food to go 45 days if something were to happen to a crop. That's the smallest food supply we've had in this century. Pestilence. Well, we've always had smallpox in the bubonic plague, but I'll tell you, I think the AIDS virus and the HIV virus, I really don't think we've seen the last of that, do you? And you read the plagues mentioned in Revelation in the tribulation, and you look at those plagues, and I'll tell you what, we are watching God's great plague come upon planet Earth, and there will not be a cure for it, as we find recorded in God's Word. Earthquakes and the increase of those. This is what the Bible says. But you know what? He says, listen, that's not it. He says, this is not the end. Now, go to Matthew 24, and we just want to take a look at a couple of these. Now, I'll tell you what. I think we better stop here. I'm going to have to continue this in our second half, because we want to get to the great sign. And then if we have time, we'll look at just some items concerning Russia. But I'm afraid that this is going to take another 10 or 15 minutes. And your patience is marvelous, and I don't want you to think that you're in the middle of the tribulation right now. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the word of God, and we pray that as we see these things, that it might encourage us to be living for you, to use every breath and to use all of our strength for the glory and for the cause of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to make just a slight adjustment in what we're going to do. I'm going to forego the questions. Perhaps we'll get a chance to do them later. We'll just see how our time goes. Because I do want to finish the story in Matthew 24, at least give you some of the highlights of that. And then I've had a number of questions concerning Russia, and I would like to show you those passages that I think are so relevant to that, and as well a challenge concerning the open door that is in Russia. So let's go again to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, and let's continue again. What we've been trying to demonstrate is that when Christ was approached by his disciples, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of that coming? We were talking about the signs. These signs indicate that the tribulation would be here. We saw in verse 8, this is the beginning of sorrows. Verse 15, the middle of the tribulation, when the sacrifice is stopped. And verse 29, the end of the tribulation has already occurred. It said immediately after the tribulation. So we know that it's a tribulation text. But in speaking to them, remember he had said that your house is left unto you desolate. Now, what does it mean when the Bible says a sign? Well, remember that a sign, according to Scripture, was that thing which marked out the presence of God and the authority of God. It was to authenticate. It was to prove. It was to call attention to. It was when God intervened over the laws of nature. Think of the times that the Bible indicates of a sign. For example, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2 and verse 12, remember, he said to the shepherds, "And this shall be a sign. You'll find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, death clothes, lying in a manger." Isn't that a great sign? It says in Isaiah, chapter 7 and verse 14, "And this shall be the sign unto you." Not a sign, the sign. "A virgin shall conceive and give birth." I mean, what a sign. So this authenticates whatever that activity is. It stamps it out. It marks it as unique. It's a miraculous intervention by God. And Jesus would say to them, when they said, "Show us a sign," he said, "No sign shall be shown unto you except the sign of Jonah the prophet." And then he goes on to explain it. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Remember, they would say to him, they said, "How can it be?" In John's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 19. Let me just read you that portion, because again, it speaks of the sign. John's Gospel, chapter 2, and verse 19. It says this, "Jesus answered and said to them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' Then said the Jews, 40 and 6 years was this temple in building. Will thou raise it up in 3 days?" But he spoke of the temple of his body. And when, therefore, he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had said. So these were signs. And so the disciples said, "All right, show us, what shall be the sign of thy coming, and when shall this be?" And so he begins by saying, "All right, here's the beginning of the tribulation." And as he begins to talk, he says, "All right, what you will see, you'll see men that are liars. You'll see men that claim to be Christ. You'll see wars and rumors of wars. You'll see famines and pestilence and earthquakes." He says, all of these are the beginning of sorrows. And every one of those has its counterpart in Revelation chapter 6 as we come to the start of the tribulation. Then he says, men, verses 8, 9, and 10, men will hate you. They'll deliver you up. They will try to turn you in. They will hate you for my name's sake. Verse 11, many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many, because iniquity shall abound. The love of many shall grow cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Physical salvation. the gospel of the kingdom will go forth. He's talking about the fact that there will be 144,000 Jewish converts. Now, that's an incredible number, isn't it?
Please fast forward and turn your tape to side two.
You know, even though I enjoy going to Israel, I know very few Jewish converts. Most of my friends who are believers over there are Arabs. And I find great compatibility with the Arabs there that know Christ. And it's marvelous. We have a great time of fellowship. I know very few Jews that are believers. But the Bible says a great conversion will take place. 144,000 Jewish preachers. That'll be something to hear, won't it? And then he comes to verse 15, and that's where we want to begin our study this afternoon, because he says, when all of this comes about, he says this, there's going to be the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel. And remember, we've already cited the passage where Daniel says that in the middle of the tribulation, the Antichrist will stop the sacrifice. Historically, when a battle was won, what you would do, you would take the gods of the defeated army and you would put them at the feet of your god. It would be a way for the defeated foe then to say that his god had conquered your gods. Remember in Babylon, in Daniel chapter 3, how that Nebuchadnezzar wanted the Hebrew children and all of the world to bow down to the image of him, saying, this is my god, bow down to his image. It was a way to humiliate the defeated foe. In 168 B.C., there was a man, a Syrian, by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. If you've read history, you're familiar with his name, Antiochus Epiphanes. And he was coming back from a battle in Egypt. And on the way back from Egypt, he passes through Jerusalem. And when he's coming back through Jerusalem, he was aggravated because the Romans were sending him home with a scolding. And so in Jerusalem, he stops at the temple and he slaughters a hog on the altar of Jerusalem. You can imagine what this would do to any Jew. You see, this is so important to any Jew. There have been times when Jews have been discovered because they refused to eat pork. In other words, they will serve a meal, and they will say, the meat is pork. And they watch you does not eat the meat. And they gather those people up and they execute them. They know there must be Jews. So it is so offensive, they wouldn't even eat pork. They wouldn't even touch the plate. Can you imagine having a hog slaughtered on the altar of the temple? And not only in Jerusalem, but in other cities as well. And then in addition to the hog, they carried in a statue of Zeus Olympia. It's a man. It's an idol of a man. And they set it up right in the temple of the Jews. And this thing so desecrated the temple that for over 3 years, not a single Jew would offer a single sacrifice on the altar. As a matter of fact, in a little city not far away from Jerusalem, only about 10 or 15 miles away, there's a city called Modin. And there, the Syrians and Antiochus would go there as well, and he would encourage Hellenistic Jews, non-religious Jews. Say, all right, we need a volunteer. Who will offer a hog on this altar? And as some of the non-religious Jews would, because, see, some of them liked Rome. They said, look, under Rome, we have good business. They let us run business, so forget it. Let's just do business. And as one of these Hellenistic Jews stepped forward to slaughter the pig, a man by the name of Matthias Maccabees comes forward and slays this man, kills this Jew. And when he does, a whole revolution breaks out. Because when he kills this traitor, his five sons kill all the Syrian soldiers that are around. And a great battle begins to rage. And it would be for 3 years that this battle would be fought. Finally, in December of 165 B.C., there would be a face-to-face meeting between the Maccabees and the Syrian forces. Now, one of the sons was named Judas Maccabees. And if you read history, he'll be referred to as the Hammer. Do you remember reading about him? Look, I'm an engineer. I'm not supposed to know this stuff. You probably studied this in school. I hope you did. And anyway, he became known as the Hammer. And at this 3 years, this head-to-head conflict, finally there was a great defeat, and they went in to cleanse the temple. It had not been used in 3 years. And as they went in to cleanse the temple, there was no oil except for one small vial of oil. Tradition says, notice I say tradition says, It is recorded in some of Jewish history, but I cannot confirm its truth. The story is interesting, though. They found one vial of oil that should have lasted one day, but it lasted 8 days, long enough to cleanse the temple, and the ceremony called Hanukkah came into existence. It was being practiced in the days of Jesus because it is known as the Feast of Lights or the Feast of Dedication. And in John's Gospel, chapter 10 and verse 22, it is mentioned by name. And the thing that is so unique is that in Daniel chapter 8, verses 9 through 14, it talks about the historical setting when one will come in and desecrate the altar. But chapter 9 goes way beyond. It says, in the end time, another one will come. In other words, Antiochus Epiphanes did it one time, but another time will come. May I suggest to you that this is an end time event? Because here's what it says. Listen to this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come the falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposed and exalted himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now it's going to happen again. Look at Revelation chapter 13. The book of Revelation chapter 13, if we had more time, we would see some of the events involved evolved around this. But for the sake of time, look at verse 15. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. So what will take place in the middle of the tribulation is that the Antichrist will fake a wound and fake resurrection. He does not have the power of resurrection. He will not die. He'll fake resurrection. It then says in verse 13, that he will do great wonders. He'll have fire come down from heaven. He will deceive those on the earth. He will fake a wound, and he will fake resurrection. And then the false prophet will actually set his image up in the temple, and all the world will be asked to worship his image. Sounds like what we've just seen, doesn't it? Matthew 24, verse 15. So an image of a man, parallel to the actions of Antiochus Epiphanes, will actually take place exactly as in Jerusalem, as God says. And then, here's what he says now in verse 16. Then let them who are in Judea flee unto the mountains. In other words, here's a warning. He says, when you hear that this has taken place, he says, run, flee to the mountains. When you hear that someone has been set up in the temple to worship, run to the mountains. Verse 17, if you're on the housetop, he says, don't even come down to take a coat out. Verse 18, don't turn. If you're in the field farming, don't turn back. He says, you don't have time to go back and get a coat or a lunch. Run. Verse 19, woe unto those who are with child and to those who nurse in those days. In other words, they could slow you down. You may not be able to run as fast. You must run as quickly as you can. You must run to hide. Otherwise, you will be consumed with a fury, the great wrath of the Antichrist. Pray that you're not pregnant. Now, many a woman has prayed that. But in that day, it'll be so that you'll have speed. You'll be able to make speed to run. Pray that it's not in the winter. Why? Well, for one thing, the desert is cold in the winter, isn't it? And for another thing, if it's in the winter, then there will be ice and snow that comes in some of those desert places. The desert, it doesn't mean that it's not cold at all. Pray, he says, that it's not on the Sabbath. Notice that at the end of verse 20. Why would that be? Well, first of all, it's a Jewish phenomenon, isn't it? Do you celebrate the Sabbath? Well, I don't. I celebrate the first day of the week. And of the Ten Commandments, there's nine that are emphasized and repeated again in the New Testament. One is not, and the one that is not is concerning the Sabbath, isn't it? So this is a Jewish phenomenon. It's a tribulation period of time. But here's what he's saying. Pray that it's not on the Sabbath. If you were to go to Israel, and if it's on the Sabbath, I'm sure that some of you who have been there, if you've been in a Jewish hotel, what happens to the elevator? Yeah, one story at a time, and every story it stops, doesn't it? And if you're really a good Jew, you won't even ride in the elevator with the electronic eye. And so they have a Sabbath elevator. and you go in it because it has no eye, because you don't want the eye to do work as it notices whether or not you pass through the light beam. And try to find a taxicab or a bus on the Sabbath in Jerusalem. There is no public transportation. And so he says, all right. He says, when you hear that something has been set up in the temple, he says, run. If you're in a housetop, he says, don't even pause to get a go. He says, run. You've got to hide. If you're in the field, he says, run. He says, don't go back home. He said, pray that you're not pregnant. Pray that it's not in the winter. Pray that it's not on the Sabbath. You've got to count your steps. And he says, you've got to make speed. Verse 21, for then shall be great tribulation, such as what not since the world began, or the beginning of the world, to this time, nor ever shall be. Quite a threat, isn't it? Can you think of all the judgment that has come upon the earth? And he says, listen, nothing ever matches the judgment that's going to come. Verse 22, except those days should be shortened, there shall no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. What does that mean? Does it mean that it's less than 7 years when it says the day shortened? I don't think so, because the Bible says it is 7 years. Some have suggested that maybe it means the daylight, the number of hours of daytime are shortened. I used to think that. I'll just share with you what I believe it's saying. I think he says if it was longer than those 7 years, no flesh would be left on the earth. Can you imagine that kind of devastation? But he shortens the time to 7 years. And that's the only reason that flesh is even left on the earth. What judgment. And then he says in verse 23, if any man say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. You see, they're going to come and say, hey, listen, the Messiah is here. Come. Listen, this guy's going to prove to you that he's the Messiah. Come and see it. He says, don't believe it. It'll be a false Messiah. Entering into the tribulation, there will be dozens of false Christs, and some of them will come to power, and one of them eventually will collect all the power. And he says, when they say he's there, don't come. Verse 24, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they should deceive the very elect. Aren't you glad it's not possible? Well, I'll tell you, that's something to thank God about, isn't it? You want to know why it's not possible? Well, we're not here. And God will seal the remnant of Jews that he will save. Behold, I've told you before. Wherefore, if they say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. If they say, listen, he'll have a private meeting with you. Come out here to the edge of the desert, and he's going to reveal himself to you. Don't go. They're doing that to trick you. They're going to, when you come to see him, they're going to gather you up. They're going to execute you. He said, I'm warning you already. Don't come. Do you see the warning that is here? Behold, he is in the secret chambers. Believe it not. He'll meet you in a private little meeting. He's going to demonstrate to you that he's really the Messiah. Don't trust him. I mean, do you see the urgency that he's saying to them? Then he says in verses 27 and 28, as the lightning flashes in a blackened sky, he says, so will it be when Christ comes. It's a quote from Job. It says that judgment will come. And when judgment comes, it will come upon an evil system. And then verse 29, look at this. Time frame, immediately after the tribulation, the physical event, the sun shall be darkened. Now, what will happen when the sun is darkened? Well, when that happens, you see, all of life on planet Earth is dependent on the sun, isn't it? I mean, without the sun, we have no warmth. Without the sun, we have no way to grow food. We are totally, completely dependent upon the sun. And he says, at that point in time, he says, the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give its light. Why? Because the moon simply reflects the sun, doesn't it? And then he says this, the stars shall fall from heaven. The powers of the heavens shall be shaken. In other words, the solar system and all of the universe will suddenly be changed. They say this, that the sun, our sun is so big that if you took 1 million of our Earths, you could pour all million Earths into the sun and still have room left over. And you know that there are stars that are so big that you could take 100 million of our suns and put them into one single sun that's out there, and there would still be room left over? Isn't that incredible? You could put our whole solar system into one of those stars, and we could continue to orbit around our sun. That's how big those stars are. And God says in the coming day, he said immediately after the tribulation, after all this, after these signs of wars and antichrists and deceivers and plagues and earthquakes. And then he says, they'll send an image up. They'll beg you to come and to see the Christ and to accept him. He said, run. Don't believe it. And as soon as it's over, he says, you know, because he says, all of heaven will be black. The sun will not shine. There will be no light from the moon. Every star will be doused. You know, when Christ came the first time, God lighted heaven with a special light, didn't he? Just to say, here he is. This is him. And in the coming day, every light in the universe will be doused out. Now, here's the sign. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of his mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming, and the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Isn't that fantastic? You'll see him. I mean, all of the universe will be dark. Not one flicker of light. And all of a sudden, Jesus will come. I believe he'll come right back to the Mount of Olives, don't you? He'll split it in two. Blazing with glory, he'll walk to the kingdom of God. He'll walk to the east gate. He'll come again to the temple. And my dear friends, he'll rule and reign. Listen, do you realize that when he comes, he's going to come back with great power and great glory? And the Bible says that coming with him, there will be a multitude out of heaven, dressed in white. Who do you think that's going to be? Oh, that's us. Isn't that thrilling? That's our part. You see, the world, they see him as one who's defeated on the cross, and we see him as one who will come in glory and great power and great victory. Listen, he was in the world, and the world was made by him. The world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the children of God, even of them that believe on his name. It'll be true in that day, won't it? Think of this one. Look at Mark's Gospel. We don't have time to turn. Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. Remember the Mount of Transfiguration? And remember, there's Peter, James, and John. And the Bible says that Peter didn't know what to say, so he said this. We've been in that trouble before, haven't we? He said, listen, let us build one tabernacle for Elijah and one for Moses and one for... Why? Because, you see, he saw the glory that was there. And he knew that the glory of God always dwells in a tabernacle. So make a temple for Moses and make one for Elijah and make one for Jesus. And suddenly Moses and Elijah are gone. And he sees that the glory only belongs to the Lord. You see why it's a temple, a tabernacle? Because, see, that's always the way it was. And again, the glory of God will dwell in that dwelling place on the Temple Mount. Listen to this one. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And verse 8. And then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Isn't that something? When Christ comes, his glory is going to be so bright, he will absolutely destroy the Antichrist. You see, his glory can either destroy you or it will attract you. To those that know Christ, I'll tell you, we'll be attracted by his glory, won't we? To those that are opposed to him, his glory will destroy them. I like this one. Look at this one. In Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 21. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, and each one of the gates was of one pearl. Can you imagine a pearl so large that you could make a whole gate out of it? And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. Boy, if you think about that, doesn't it make the gold of today seem pretty puny? I mean, why collect gold here when later you can get gold that's so pure it's transparent like glass? Now, I know what you're going to ask me. Have you ever seen that? And I'll have to say, no, I haven't yet. But later today, it may happen because, you see, Jesus may come today. And so you can't get very excited about gold on this earth, can you? Because this stuff here, you can't see through it. I mean, it's just a blob of old gold. But up there, man, the gold's going to be transparent. And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, till it shine in it. For the glory of God did light it, and the Lamb is the lamp of it. And the nations of them who are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and their honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut all day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no way enter in anything that defiles, neither he that worketh abomination nor maketh a lie, but they who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Isn't that grand? He's the light. What's the sign? I tell you, the sign is this. He's going to come back with power and great glory, you see. And when all the universe is dark as it can be, the glory of God will come back to planet Earth in the person of Jesus Christ. And every eye will see him. And they who have pierced him will look upon him. And some will kneel in frustration. Because the Bible says that every knee shall bow. Oh, what a joy to bow to him today. But I tell you, every knee will bow, won't they? Some in defeat and some in worship. What will you do? How will you bow? The question is not whether we'll bow or not. The question is how we will bow. And so I look at that and say, what a great sign. It makes all the other signs pale in comparison, doesn't it? When we begin to think of the greatness of God and his power and his glory, and how at that time he will reveal it. And again, the glory will come back to the temple. But in the meantime, he says, your temple, your house is left unto you desolate because you would not receive me. You know, I think we have a great message to tell people, don't we? And we really ought to tell them. And I'm afraid that some of us know these things, and yet, if we're not careful, it may be that we have not told anyone the gospel of Christ in one whole week. Can you imagine going a week and not telling someone the good news of Christ? Or even more frightening, maybe it's been a month. Several months ago, I had a young man come to me, and he began to weep. I said, I've got to tell you, he said, I've been a Christian since he said, the first Sunday after the first of the year. And he said, I've never won anyone to Christ. And this young man began to weep uncontrollably. He said, maybe I'm not really saved. He said, is it possible that someone could be saved that long? He said, I've been saved almost 4 months. And he said, I don't have one soul that I've won. When he left, I wept. I want to close this part of our session with this little poem entitled, My Friend. My friend, I stand in judgment now and feel that you're to blame somehow. On earth I walked with you by day and never did you point the way. You knew the Lord in truth and glory, but never did you tell the story. My knowledge then was very dim. You could have led me safe to him. Though we lived together here on earth, you never told me of the second birth. And now I stand this day condemned because you failed to mention him. You taught me many things that's true. I called your friend and trusted you. But I learn now that it's too late. You could have kept me from this dreadful fate. We walked by day and talked by night, yet you showed me not the light. You let me live and love and die. You knew that I'd never live on high. Yes, I called you friend in life and trusted you through joy and strife. And yet I'm coming to this dreadful end. I cannot now call you my friend. I wonder if there will be some in that day that will look at us and say, I can't call you a friend. You knew all along that he was the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. You knew that he was going to come in power and great glory. You knew that every sign would give way and all the stars would be darkened out and the sun wouldn't shine and you knew he would come. You didn't tell me it was important. We talked to each other. We worked with each other. We went to school together. We lived side by side. And you never told me that he would come someday in power and glory. Oh, my dear friend, I think God has trusted us with an important message, don't you? Listen, the gospel of Christ doesn't depend on us, does it? I'm glad. But I tell you what a joy it is that we have the privilege to tell men and women about Jesus Christ. Let's just close in a word of prayer, and then we have a few minutes left, and I want to tell you a little bit about the trip to Russia. Perhaps these two things will blend together as we think about the great opportunity that we have to tell people of Christ, but let's bow in prayer. Father God, we come to you at this time, and if we're honest, sometimes we begin to think that we come to a conference like this, and we hear preaching, and that we become spiritual. And Lord, nothing could be further from the truth. The Bible warns that we're to be doers of the word and not hearers only. And Father, if we only hear the second coming of Christ and it doesn't change how we live, then we have deceived ourselves. And so, God, we pray today that we will not be deceiving ourselves and thinking that just by hearing new facts and new events that we are becoming pleasing to you without changing how we live. Oh, God, we pray that we might be so compelled and impressed with the gospel that our mouth might speak forth the love of Christ in a tender way, in a loving way to those around us. Father, not that we preach to everyone we see in terms of a whole message, but Father, just a kind word about the Lord. Just to represent Him and just to say one thing that would point the way to one so glorious. Father God, we pray that we might be about that business. And Father, may the gospel story so grip our life and our thinking that we can think of nothing else. This we pray and ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.